This past Sunday, when I did scripture reading, I did John 8, 31 and 32. And I thought I would spend a little bit of time on that tonight because there's some meat on that bone. So let's have a look at it. If you go, please, to John chapter 8 and looking at verse 31. It begins with, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" Now, in that one little part of a sentence alone, there are some issues to consider there. First of all, Jesus is speaking to Jews. He's not speaking to Gentiles. And he's speaking to Jews who believed him. These would be believers who are currently walking in the faith, and there may or may not be some unbelievers or just curious people in the group. That's not really mentioned specifically, but what he's basically talking to is the Jews who are believers. And because it is Jesus speaking at this time, they couldn't have been believers for long because he's still alive and he hasn't hit the resurrection yet. So he is speaking to new believers, people that are very early in the faith. And of course, when you speak to people early in the faith, they need all the encouragement they can get. And because they are new, he encourages them to abide in the word and encourages them to persevere and to stick with it, which is a good beginning lesson for people who are new in the faith. But that's a good thing to keep in mind when we're reading the passage here, that he is not speaking to somebody who's been deep in Christian doctrine for 10 or 20 years. These are brand new Jews who are believers, and they are being gently guided by Jesus in teaching. The encouragement here is to abide in the word, and you are truly my disciples. John adds in chapter 15, verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." That is quite a promise. The conditions are simple. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask what you wish, and it will be done for you. That also sounds like the kind of thing you would be speaking to new Christians about in order to get their attention, because that would certainly get mine. He adds, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." And then he finishes with, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So notice Jesus is taking his behavior here of abiding in the Father's commandments and putting it off on the disciples and say, "Do what I do. I've walked the same walk you've walked. Now do as I have already done. Keep my commandments and you will abide in my love." He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That is quite a blessing for abiding in his word. He shows grace to the new ones, treats them gently, and he describes what a disciple does when he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." There's a requirement there with a big if. If can be one of the biggest words in the English language. If you abide in my word. Well, in order to abide in his word, you must know what he is saying. Or if you're reading, you must know what he has said. Which opens the question, what word? There is no New Testament at the time, obviously. And what he is saying and what will be written down will be his word. So truly, he expects you to listen to what he's saying at the time. And I think he's looking forward to the words that will be written and form ultimately in the New Testament. And to keep that word too, and abide in the word. Not just abide in it, but the implication is that it's a lifetime commitment. That you don't get a good whiff of it, think this is great, sounds wonderful, I'm in on it, and then you become a Sunday morning Christian, and the other 6 days hopefully will take care of themselves. That's not exactly abiding in the word. By saying, truly my disciples, Jesus implies that maybe there are some in that group that don't quite fit into the truly my disciples. Maybe they're so early in the faith, they haven't made a commitment. They don't know if what Jesus says is something that fits with them. They don't know if they'll continue in the word or not. And hence he's talking to truly my disciples when he talks about abiding in the word. And he gives encouragement to all others who might be listening along. To those in the group that do abide in the word, there are two wonderful promises. Verse 32 says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's worth putting on the board. Truth. And that leads to you being free. That is the heart of the message. Remember, he is speaking to Jews who are under the law and have a lot of do this and don't do that's that you have to follow in order to be saved. That's what they've been taught all their lives. That's what their parents have been taught all their lives. Do this and do that. And yet Jesus offers freedom in the truth. So the first wonderful promise is to know the truth, and not necessarily all the truth. Because let's face it, there's a lot of truth in the world, some of which is not absolutely necessary. I could not conjugate verbs in Bulgarian if you put a gun to my head. That's truth I don't need to know. But to know the truth that you need to know, that is what sets you free. What we need, and we will know the truth, not just suspect it, not just carry around a book that has the truth in it, not just an internet that we can refer to when we need it, but we will know the truth. We will know that Jesus is the Son of God. We will know that we are saved by his works, not by our works, not by the law. We will know that we are sinners and we need a Savior desperately. Whatever knowledge any of us have, there is a continuing thirst for more, and Jesus and the Word provides that. The education is gradual, with rewards occurring periodically. It doesn't come all at once. It's not a massive avalanche. The Christian walk picks up things here and there on the trail, and you become stronger and stronger in your faith. And as a result, the believer spends much time, at least somewhat unknowing, ignorant about what he needs to know. But as he continues the walk, as he continues in the word, understanding will overtake him. Understanding from the word of Jesus and from revelation of the Holy Spirit. And new knowledge will be added to his quiver for when the believer might be called on for a defense of the faith. The walk takes time. For some people, depending on the amount of effort put into it, the amount of revelation, you might only get partway down the walk and understand a little bit of it, but you'll be able to understand what God would have you understand, because if he wants you to understand more, he will put it in front of you, and he will reveal it to you. So knowing the truth that needs to be known, that's promise number one. Promise number two, the truth will set you free. No one wants to be a slave. I don't know that the Jews wanted a law to have to follow with all the various parts of the law, but that's what they were born into. Freedom is a fire in all of us. It's at the heart of what makes this country great. But that freedom is hindered. It's hindered by Satan. It's hindered by the stain of sin. And that freedom is hindered by the death penalty that we have on our sin. Because of our sin. And one of God's greatest gifts is to be aware of our sin, or at least somewhat aware of our sin. I thank God that I'm not completely aware of it. If I was completely aware of how depraved I really am, I just may never get off the floor. I may just sit there and cry like a baby. But thank God, at least he's made me aware of enough of it that I know that I need a doctor and I need a savior. But by his grace, he hasn't turned on the spigot full blast and let me know how despicable I really am. After all, the tea in Tulip is total depravity. And I don't know about you, but I've seen enough of my depravity in pieces. I've seen enough of it itemized out piece by piece. And I don't really want to know the grand total. I don't want to look at the bottom of the sales slip and see how bad it really is. And with that, I'd like to relate to you a story that I probably told you maybe 8 to 10 years ago, but it fits in with the sin part here. I think this is an amazing story. In the university system, I can't speak for now because my university days go back to the early 70s. The university is full of students who are interested in getting into something new and discovering stuff, especially with doing things like experiments. And as a result, the thousands of people at a university are just there to be used for studies. And if you're a student there putting together a study, you put up on the board that you're looking for somebody or a group of people, and you try to get a bunch together and you help out each other. Because if you help out them, they'll help out you, and let's everybody work together as we work in our studies. At least that's the way it was done back then. And the last college I went to was UCLA, so we had a huge number of people to deal with. So I can imagine what they were dealing with in this story. And what it was about was the student wanted to examine how honest college students really are. Now, that's his sample size. They're just college students. He can't necessarily push this on to adults because he has only college students as volunteers. But what he decided to do is he got hundreds of them together, enough to really fill up an auditorium pretty well. And he made a test. He made a 50-question test of general knowledge. 35, 40 of the questions are fairly basic, and most of them should be able to answer it. And then, of course, because he didn't want everybody scoring perfect scores, he put in some toughy questions just to make sure everybody didn't score too good. So he's expecting scores in the 70, 80, 85% area. He gives them 50 questions, multiple choice, which makes grading that much easier. You don't have to be subjective on anything. All the questions have 5 answers to it, A, B, C, D, and E. And he's going to hand out the questions to everybody in the auditorium. He hands them out, gives them the test, and he says, I want you to answer this as best you can. He says, don't put your name on it. I'm not interested in your name. He says, I just want to get what your impressions are of the answers and what you think the correct answer is. So he hands out the test. Everybody completes the test. He says, now when you're done, stay in your seat because I've got something. They all finish the test, and being 50 multiple choice questions for a professional test taker like a college student, that's a piece of cake. So they'll knock that off pretty quickly. And he says to the group, he says, now, let me divide you in half. And he takes half of the auditorium and he says, now your part of the testing is done. If you would please just bring up your test and put it here on the table. That's all I need from you. You're the control group. Thank you for your time. And if you ever need any help from me for one of your experiments, let me know. So half the group right away leaves, puts the test in a pile. That leaves him with the other half of the group. And of that other half of the group, he divides them in half also. And to one half of that group, he says, I'd like you to go down to the lecture hall, down the hallway here, and go down there and wait for me for 3 minutes or so. I'll be with you soon. He says, and bring your test with you, but don't talk to each other. And my assistant will be with you to make sure you get to the right lecture hall. So that group is set aside, and they go down to the lecture hall. To the group that's left, that's right up here. So 50% have already gone and put their test. They're the control group. 25% are still with him in the auditorium, and he says to them, I'd like you to grade your test, and I'm going to give you the grading key for it. And when you grade your test, he says, I'm going to ask you to just grade them and then bring your test back up here. Again, no names on the test. But before you do that, if you would help me out with something else I've been working on, at the bottom of your answer sheet, if you would just write down, please, your five, well, let's say three favorite books that you've read. I'm just kind of curious what your favorite books are. So they take 30 seconds and write down the titles of their three favorite books. He passes out the answer key. He says, go ahead and grade your own tests. When you're done, put them on the table. I'll be back later. Thank you for your time. He goes down the hall to where the remaining group is. This group here is asked about their books. To the remaining group down here in the hall, he gives them the same story. I'm going to have you correct your own tests. But if you could help me out, I'd like you to write something at the bottom of your answer sheet. As best you can, there's no right or wrong answers, but as best you can, write down as many of the Ten Commandments as you can think of for 30 seconds. Ready, go. They write down as best they can the Ten Commandments. He says, all right, here's the answer keys. He hands them out, and again, they correct their own tests. When you're done, he says, put them on the table here in front of this hall, and I'll collect them in a few minutes. He goes back to the first group. Their tests are all done. He's collected them, comes back and gets the other one. He's now got three groups. The student corrects the first group, so that's the control group. That's where the ones that he knows haven't been messed with book titles or commandments or nothing. Their average score is a 41 out of 50 questions. So that's kind of the number he's looking for, something around 41 on these others. To the group that was asked to put as many of the Ten Commandments as they could remember, whatever that might be, when he graded their tests, they came up with 41 as an average score. The group that was asked to put down their favorite book titles, and the book title thing is just noise. He could ask them for anything. He could ask them for their favorite bug or whatever. So the book thing doesn't matter. He just did that as background noise. Their tests, when they got the grade themselves, their average score was 48. That is significant. We got two groups hitting at 41, and all of a sudden this group in here is 48 out of 50 with a test that is not designed necessarily for anybody to score 50 on. What does he conclude from this? He concludes that if you just put the Bible in front of a student, even for just a few seconds, and say to write down commandments as best you can remember them, there's enough decency in them for that moment of time that they'll be honest correcting their test, and they'll come up with the same result as the control group. But to the group that you mentioned nothing about the Bible and just let them be themselves, hand them the answer key, turn your back and walk away, oh, the scores inflate in a big way. Now remember, their names are not on the test. There is nothing whatsoever for them to gain by getting a good grade on this. It doesn't go to their GPA or anything like that. There is no good reason for them to cheat like that, except it's just in them. They can't resist doing it. It's just their nature. So when we talk about depravity, the nature of sin, something that is just in us, we are all just sinners. We are all deeply stained. And as sinners, all us humans are very unfree. We are slaves to sin. But God, with the gift of his Son and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, makes us free. He makes us free from sin because he took the sin on his back. He makes us free from the death penalty for sin because he took that death penalty. He makes us free from Satan and free from the ministry of death and legalism. The free will crowd will continue to enjoy the pride of their delusion, but those who know slavery to sin, those who know of their own depravity, those who know of their own need for a Savior, will continue to worship the one who saved us, Jesus. Don't forget that freedom evidently comes in degrees. That also typically is not an avalanche where it comes all at once. Otherwise, how could Paul anguish in Romans 7:21 when he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's Paul saying that. That's Paul struggling with sin in him. If he's going to struggle like that, is it any surprise that we do? Paul is clearly not completely free, but this is just an indication of how nasty sin is. Continuing on in verse 33, they, that is the Jews, answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Remember, truly you are my disciples." Well, this question from the Jews to Jesus probably comes from those who are not believers at the moment. And for them to say we've never been enslaved to anyone, that's quite a statement to make for somebody who is currently being enslaved by Rome. And what about Assyria and Babylon and Egypt? Have they forgotten the Exodus? How can they say they've never been enslaved to anyone? And then the biggest enslavement at all is enslaved to sin. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now, Jesus answers in John 8:34, but when he answers, he doesn't scold them. He doesn't show anger. He doesn't call them names. But he continues teaching. He just continues on with the word, because after all, that's what he's talking about here. The truth will set you free. My scolding you won't set you free. Calling you a name won't set you free, but the teaching will. So he continues teaching and doesn't get drawn into an argument and fall into their trap. This is very much along the lines with what Jim has mentioned many times, how talking about straight sticks, or if you just lay down the straight stick, just speak the truth, you don't have to worry about pointing out all the crooked ones. Anybody that knows the straight stick will know that the crooked one they're looking at is crooked. And doesn't matter whether it's crooked to the left or crooked to the right, as long as you know the straight stick and as long as you know the truth. The truth is the major concern. So Jesus answered them and continues teaching. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever." That is sin, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. That's some wonderful news. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In a mere six verses here, he keeps talking about truth and freedom over and over. He needs to talk about it over and over again because he's talking to Jews who are very young in the faith. "I know that you are an offspring of Abraham yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you speak what you have heard from your father. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus reserved the sole right to grant freedom to some and not to others. And that is why it is because of his grace alone that we are saved. There is no better salvation plan than to have the Son of God make the decision to save you. You have a security that you could not possibly have otherwise. You can have a contentment that you would never have otherwise. It is by his grace alone that we are saved. And the truth will set you free. And what leads us to the truth? That is his word, which would be the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ leads you to the truth and leads you to freedom in Jesus. And there's no better news I can give you than that. Jesus is the way.